Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we just ask that as we look at these verses in the Bible, Lord, we pray that you would work in us. Lord, we pray that you would convict us of the truth. We pray that you would persevere and keep us with our trust in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Lyndall and the kids aren't here, so I can talk freely. I can tell you about the time. This will be one of the sermon illustrations that the kids can get angry at me about later, but not if Nellie doesn't tell them. When Anna was on her learners, I took her for a driving lesson. We're on holidays in northern New South Wales. It was just her and I in the big Tarago with the L plates on. It was our third trip on the same route. It was out to a lighthouse and back, and over 3 days we'd done the same track. And I thought it was a good, you know, learner's drive, because there was a bit of open road, 80s down to 60, and then some corners that were recommended 40 kilometres an hour. Anyway, we're coming back from the lighthouse, and coming at us on one of those tight corners was a four-wheel drive, moving far too quickly to get around the corner on their side of the road. And you know what it's like when you get that sick feeling and everything slows down and you see it in slow motion? You know what's going to happen. You can see the inevitable disaster. But there's time to do something. And so I remember calmly saying to Anna, just brake and pull left, Anna. I think they'll miss us. Because I did. I thought they would. But unfortunately, they just clipped the back of the Tarago. We were already off the road and they spun us and pushed us further off. You know that feeling when you can see the accident, you can see the disaster. Everything, as you look at it, you can see so clearly what's happening. And all you can do is say something. You can't do anything else. That's one example of it, but it happens in life choices too, doesn't it? You may have a friend or family member, you watch them making decisions, you see the friends they choose, and you can see what's going to happen. From the outside looking in, you can see the inevitable. Or the choice to take a particular job that will cut across being involved with church, mixing with Christians, being able to serve and grow with Christians. You can see where the trajectory of that decision is heading. They're in the middle of it, but you can see from outside it. You can't do anything. All you can do is say something. When you look at this little short book of Jude, it strikes me that Jude is in that sort of position. He can see exactly what's happening, and all he can do is say something. And so this is the letter that Jude didn't want to write. He wanted to write a letter to encourage these Christians, but instead he has to write this letter telling them that they need to stand up for the gospel, that they actually need to contend, to fight for the gospel. Why? Well, because there's false teaching among them. There's people who have snuck in and they're undermining the gospel. And something's got to be done. These people, they're among the Christians in this church, distorting the truth. They're on the inside. It's like they're undercover. And Jude urges his brothers and sisters in Christ to fight for the truth of the gospel. And he urges them to keep themselves in God's love. And so this short little letter, it's the letter I think Jude didn't want to write, but had to write. It's a short letter of warning to Christians. So have a look at verse 1. It opens with Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. Notice how he identifies himself. He's a servant of Jesus. He's a brother of James. If you dig around a little bit, he could have called himself the brother of Christ, or at least the half-brother of Christ. You know, listen to me. I'm Jesus' brother. Because my understanding is his name, Judas, could be translated, Jude could be translated Judas. My understanding is he is the Judas that you see mentioned in Mark chapter 6. You know, when people are saying, who is Jesus? Isn't he the carpenter? Isn't he the son of Mary? Isn't he the brother of James, Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? My understanding is that's the Judas who's writing this. Jude could have thrown his weight around as a member of the family, but instead he identifies himself as a servant of Jesus, which he's choosing his words carefully. It shows he actually understands the gospel, doesn't it? It shows he understands things the way Jesus does. In Mark chapter 3, Jesus says, whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister, my mother. Jude, he's choosing his words carefully. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ, a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. You can see from that, as he addresses his audience, he's writing to Christians, people who are believers in Jesus. We don't know who they are or where they are, but they're obviously Christian. And the way he addresses them intentionally reminds them that it is God who calls us. It's God who keeps us. It's God who works in us to keep us hanging on to Jesus. Salvation is God's work, not ours. Given the accusation of this letter, the warning against the false teachers, you can see he is carefully choosing his words here. God is the one who saves. God is the one who perseveres. That doesn't mean that as Christians we do nothing. It doesn't mean we put our seat up and just cruise, let go. Down in verse 21 and 22, Jude will encourage these Christians to keep themselves in God's love. As Christians, we're expected to work hard at trusting and obeying God. But even as we do our very best, we acknowledge actually it's God. It's God who's working. As we read God's word, as we pray and open ourselves up to God working in us, it's him that perseveres us and keeps us. So Jude, he's choosing his words carefully because this isn't the letter he wanted to write. This is the letter he has to write. He can see in slow motion what's happening to this church. He can see the disaster coming. So he says in verse 3, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share," I take it that's the letter he wanted to write, "I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people." He wanted to write a positive letter, but instead he's writing this letter of warning, telling them to be contentious. It's not the kind of thing we like to do, is it? To be a contentious person. Most people don't like to cause an argument. We don't like to pull someone up and accuse. We don't like to correct. We don't enjoy picking a fight. And yet here's Jude writing to these Christians, telling them, pick a fight. Be contentious. Speak up and speak out, because this is serious. There's people who are distorting the gospel. Their error is in verse 4, but then the rest, or the bulk of this short letter, is Jude describing these people and what they're up to. So in verse 4 is their error. "Certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you." You might read that verse and it may sound to you like it was predicted they would come. It was prophesied. I don't think that's the gist of it. I think what he's saying is long ago it was written what would happen to people who have this kind of heresy. Their actions, they were condemned long ago. Their error has been wrong for a long time. And as you read on, he takes us into the Old Testament to show us how wrong they are. Jude's saying these people, they're headed for judgment. Verse 4, continuing in verse 4, "They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only Saviour and Lord." He's still choosing his words carefully. These people, they're headed for judgment because they're turning God's grace into permissiveness, into a license to do whatever you like. In other words, they're saying, God will forgive you. It will be all right. It's like they're saying, you don't need to change. You don't need to work on being godly. Just trust in Jesus. It'll all be okay. Or perhaps they're saying, you can become a Christian and continue with whatever you're up to, your current behaviour. God just forgives everything. It's like they're underlining Jesus as your Saviour and ignoring the fact he's also your Lord. He's also your God. They're preaching forgiveness without lordship. The gospel of Jesus, yeah, it is a gospel of grace. It is a gospel of undeserved, gracious forgiveness. What makes it so gracious is and merciful and kind is that God will not punish us. But these people, they're taking punishment and judgment right out of the picture entirely, as if God does not know how to judge. That they're wrong, they're dangerously wrong. God knows how to judge. In fact, God's judgment and God's punishment is so real and so costly that God sent Jesus to give his life to take that punishment. That's how real God's judgment is. It cost Jesus his life in order for us to be forgiven. And because it's that costly to be forgiven, why would you go on living like you once did? These people, they're so very wrong. But did you notice in verse 4, they and their dangerous lies have secretly slipped in. It's like they've wormed their way in, they've smuggled their way in to this church without people noticing. As Jude describes it, it's unthinkable. He's out here looking in. He can see it clearly, but the Christians in this church, they're blind to it. And these people with their false teaching have snuck in. Down in verse 12, they share meals with the other Christians. They're part of this church. As Jude attempts to show his brothers and sisters the seriousness of the situation, he digs around in the Old Testament to show the errors that these people have. They've been around for a long time. Jude, he starts by showing that God knows how to judge. So verse 5, you already know all this, but I want to remind you that the Lord at one time delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. He's saying God saved the whole nation of Israel, and yet when they grumbled at the edge of the promised land, he judged them. That ought to shake you up a bit. God saved them all, and yet God chose to judge. God knows how to judge. He gives two more examples, the angels in verse 6. For us, we're left sort of scratching our head about that one. I take it it's one of those things which, at the time of writing, this church would have gone, oh yeah, we know all about that. And for us, we're left wondering, is he perhaps talking about Genesis 6, the Nephilim, the time of the Nephilim? Perhaps it's then. But the point is, God knows how to judge even the angels. He judges them. And his third example is Sodom and Gomorrah, a lasting symbol of God's thorough judgment of immorality. And then Jude likens those Old Testament examples to the behavior of these gospel-twisting false teachers in the church. He says in verse 8, in the very same way, on the strength of their dreams, these ungodly people pollute their own bodies, rejecting authority and heap up abuse on celestial beings. The bottom line is these people, they just don't have any regard for God's authority and God's judgment. In fact, they've got very little regard for any authority at all. And when you put it like that, you start to think, oh, that's a lot like our current climate, isn't it? Where nothing matters more than what you think. You can ignore what other people think. Who's going to tell you what to do? That sort of attitude, it starts to feel very current. In verse 9, Jude uses another illustration, which is, it's not current for us. He's referring to what I think you'll find if you dig up a copy of The Assumption of Moses, which is not a biblical book, but perhaps it was just, you know, in the news agents at that time. And so for these people, they know exactly what he's talking about. For us, yeah, we do wonder a little. But Jude's point is, even the archangel Michael in that story, if you could find it, even the archangel Michael didn't go beyond his own authority. He allowed God to be God. He allowed God to judge, unlike these people. And then in verses 10 to 11, he takes us back into the Old Testament, with Jude's point being, these people are making the age-old mistake of denying God's authority, denying God's right to judge. And they're doing it in a brazen and blatant way. Like Balaam, who was a prophet, who sought to make profit out of his prophecy. It's pun intended. Balaam basically prophesied whatever people wanted him to say for money. It's cash for comment. Jude's not finished. He's still going on. In verse 12, he makes it clear that these people, they promise much, but have nothing of substance to offer. They look the part, but they're empty and they're hollow. Down in verse 16, they grumble, they boast, they flatter, and they use people. It's not a very nice picture, but it's the truth. In verse 12, they take on the role of shepherds, but they don't care for the sheep at all. They're more concerned about themselves. I think we get the gist. There's a lot of verses, a lot of words. I think we get the gist. You would think that people peddling those kind of lies would stand out like the eyes on a snail, you would think you couldn't miss them in a godly church. But in fact, they're wolves in sheep's clothing. They've smuggled their way in, wormed their way in. Looking in from the outside, Jude, he can see the disaster waiting to happen. And so he writes to warn his fellow Christians. He writes a letter he didn't want to write. He tells them, be contentious, verse 3. Pick a fight. Stand up for the truth of the gospel. As you think about it, unity is a good thing. Unity is desirable. We want to be united. But this side of heaven, unity is fraught. When we try to be united with people that we disagree with, it's like putting a band-aid over a cut, a massive wound. It's like putting wallpaper over cracks in the wall. You cannot have unity with people who you fundamentally disagree with. Unity only works when it's unity in the truth. Jude's saying, these people, they've got a different gospel. You cannot be united with them. We're so easily sucked in to wanting unity to the point where we don't disagree. We aren't contentious when we should be. It's an example to make it perhaps a little bit more real. In our current climate where our country has redefined marriage, as Christians we need to be contentious and say, that's fine, but that is not Christian marriage. Same-sex marriage, it's not biblical marriage. It's not what God intended when he made man and woman. And as we say that, we sound judgmental. We sound like we're saying we're better, but we're not. We're saying that's marriage as God planned it is something other than what you've just described. We're letting God be God. We're letting God be the one to say how we should live. And we want to be doing it in a way that shows actually we're not thinking that we're any better. Not at all. What we're doing is we're seeking to allow God to work in us, to change us, so that we'll be what he wants us to be. But being contentious like that, even when you choose your words carefully, it's awkward. It opens us up to being misunderstood, being misrepresented. But to do anything else is to be naive, to be misguided, short-sighted, and lead to others being led astray. Jude, he warns these Christians, they've got to be contentious. They've got to speak up for the truth because there's people who are distorting the gospel, turning grace into permissiveness, and it's doing real damage. And Jude, he outlines what these people are like. In verse 19, he then turns back to the Christians. These people like that, this is what you should be. He says these Christians, they should keep themselves in God's love. So verse 19, these are the people who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts, and do not have the Spirit, but you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you eternal life. Keep on living, waiting for Jesus to return. Keep yourself in God's love by reading God's word and praying, opening yourself up for God to work in you and to keep you. How do you guard yourself against errors? Well, you hang on to the gospel. You keep reminding yourself of the truth of it. You keep praying. And as we do those things, we're keeping ourselves in God's love. The whole time remembering back in verse 1, it's actually God who keeps us. We open God's word. We allow God to speak to us. We pray to God. And we let him work in us because it's his work to keep us. There's more that we can do. So verse 22, be merciful to those who doubt. It's actually, the word is double-minded. Be merciful to those who are double-minded. Be kind. Help those who are battling as Christians. So verse 23, save others by snatching them from the fire. Don't stand back and do nothing. Get in and help. And as we look out for others, as we help those who are double-minded, as we snatch people from the fire, you do so humbly and with fear. It says, to others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. This side of heaven, we are sinful human beings. We do make mistakes. We do sin. We need to help each other. And as we do it with a humility, acknowledging that we are just as likely. We are just as susceptible. And then Jude finishes his letter by refocusing our attention back on God. So he says, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. I think that's the beginning of the letter he actually wanted to write, making us focus on Jesus. This warning that Jude writes to these Christians, yeah, it has specific details that are tied to that time, but it's just as relevant for us today. And I thought, rather than talk about individuals, if I talk about denominations, that's something I can do and give you a kind of a feel for the kind of things to be wary of. And this will be fun too. So Anglicans, I can pick on them. I went to an Anglican college. I know all about them. I've met Anglicans. My observation is Anglicans have a tendency, it's a tendency, to place too much authority in individuals, in bishops and primates. And the risk is that in doing that, you can feed a person's pride. And so names and titles become important. Right Reverend whatever, beginning and end of name type titles become important, almost like little flight things on your shoulder. Where people sit at tables becomes important. All sorts of heresies like that. These are tendencies. Another tendency coming from a Baptist background into Anglicanism, I think another tendency is a tendency to turn grace into permissiveness. Okay, that's Anglicans. We've written them off. No, not really. The Uniting Church. There's a tendency in the Uniting Church to accept people into their union without expecting anyone to change and to be proud of people's differences rather than make us work on godliness. There's a tendency to follow after, and that leads to a tendency to follow after social justice issues rather than preach the gospel. Then there's the Baptist Church. I've grown up in a Baptist church. I've been on the inside. In the Baptist Church, there's a tendency to follow the latest trends. If it works, it's got to be good. If it's popular, it's got to be good. I think in Baptist churches, there's also a tendency towards performance-based Christianity, being aware of what other people think of you and trying to live up to expectations, a bit the opposite to Anglicanism. Then you've got the Australian Christian churches, the AIG churches, with a tendency towards prosperity gospel, to have everything now, this side of heaven. And so now that I've offended every other denomination, what about us Presbyterians? We've got our own tendencies. We, I think, have a tendency to be legalistic, judgmental. We have a tendency to do that in particular when it comes to theology. If you don't think the way Presbyterians think, you're not as Christian, is the tendency that we have. And we also have a tendency, I think, to be overly guarded and not show any emotion. That's why I fit into the Presbyterian denomination so well. Why am I talking in these generalized terms? Well, just because I think it's helpful for us to know what our tendencies are. We are sinful human beings, and we all battle with the sin of pride. And if we're aware of what the tendencies are, maybe we can help each other a little bit more. And I actually thought when I was I'd share those massive insights, I thought there'd be hardly any of us here and I won't offend anyone. But that's not the case, so sorry. This letter, this is Jude writing to Christians. He can see from the outside, he can see what's happening. He can see disaster waiting to happen. And he can't sit back and just watch. He writes. He tells them to be contentious, to stick up for the truth. And he tells them to keep each other in God's love. I'm not aware currently of any significant heresies within our church, but I'm in it. I'm in among it. If you are, please do let me know. Don't let leaders in our church be like the shepherds in Jude. You need to question leadership. You need to keep looking at God's word and praying. I'm going to pray for us now, and then we'll sing again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you do love us. Lord, thank you that in the gospel we have undeserved forgiveness. Lord, we pray that you would help us to hang on to the truth of the gospel and to help each other trust in Jesus. Please help us to be honest, to know when we're wrong, and to accept rebuke. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.